I said, but I tried to tie it in. It is Father's Day, and so tonight I want us to look at one of the places that I look to and say, now that's what a father ought to be. It's out of Luke chapter number 15, but really tonight, rather than focusing on those parables themselves, I really want us to hone our attention on the Father himself. This is a Father's extraordinary forgiveness that we read about. But the Father's always been that way. There's some who will look and say, well, in the Old Testament, you know, he was a God of justice. He'd bring the hammer down. He was ready with a lightning bolt, and any time that you'd mess up, boy, he was ready to get you. It's not until the New Testament that we find him being so forgiving. I want you to know that that's not true. There are a couple of places I think that are extra special in the book of Isaiah where the Bible describes this attribute of God's great forgiveness. For example, in Isaiah chapter 43 and verse number 25, God says, I, even I, am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. You know, from time to time, people will say, well, you just need to forgive and forget. That's what God does. That's not what God does. God forgives. The Bible doesn't say that he forgets. Forgetfulness is passive, isn't it? Forgetfulness is, I can't remember where I put my keys. I can't remember this or I can't remember that. What the Father does is far more aggressive than that. The Bible says that he puts our sins as far as the east is from the west, as deep as the ocean is, so far have our transgressions been removed from us. He says in this verse, I will not remember your sins. That's a far cry from saying that I have forgotten about your sins. He's saying, I choose not to remember. Then I would turn over to Isaiah chapter 55, and I would find these verses. I really want to focus in on just one, but I can't find a place really to start. So I'm going to start at the beginning of the chapter. If you're in Isaiah 55, you can follow along with me. If not, just listen. He begins by saying, ho, everyone who thirst, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come buy and eat. Yes, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good, and let your soul delight itself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me, hear, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, the sure mercies of David. Indeed, I have given him as a witness to the people, a leader and commander for the people. Surely you shall call a nation you do not know, and nations who do not know you shall run to you because of the Lord your God and the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. That's a forgiving God. It's a forgiving God whether you're talking about the Old Testament or you're talking about the New Testament. When we do turn to Luke chapter number 15, we find Jesus right in the midst of his ministry, teaching as he often did through the method of parables. In Luke chapter number 15, you're going to find three parables there that are all related through the word lost. You'll find a lost sheep. You'll find a lost coin, you'll find a lost son in each one of those three parables. One of those is ignorantly lost, one of those is carelessly lost, the other and the third is willfully lost. But in each case, you have something that's lost that needs to be found, and when it is found, that owner rejoices greatly over those things that are found. The most popular, I would assume, out of Luke chapter 15 is what we refer to as the parable of the prodigal son. It's not named appropriately, though, is it? This is not really a parable about the son. It's a parable about the father. It's about the father who is indeed a forgiving father to an extraordinary extent. I want you to look, though, with me before we get to that particular parable to the first two verses of this chapter, verses 1 and verse 2. It tells you who the audience is. The reason why I take you to this is because it's important to recognize who Jesus is talking to and who's listening to him share these parables, specifically that third and final parable about the lost son and the forgiving father. Notice what it says in verse number 1. Then all the tax collectors and sinners drew near to Jesus to hear him. You see who's come to hear him, don't you? You hear the ones that are there to listen to the message, to see what it is that Jesus is going to teach them today. It's not those who are religious, it's those who are irreligious. It's not those who are saved, it's those who are lost. And as they draw near, they have come, he says specifically, to hear him. But they're not the only ones there, are they? In verse number 2, the Bible says, "And the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.'" And then to pick up in verse number 3, it says, So. Why so in there? So is in there because of their murmurings. It's in there because of what the Pharisees and scribes have had to say under their muffled breath. It says, "So he spoke this parable to them." Not just to the irreligious, not just to the unsaved, not just to those who are described as tax collectors and sinners, but also to those who are the religious, those who are the scribes, those who are self-righteous, if you will. To all four of these groups, Jesus gives these specific parables. Now, I mentioned that to mention this to you. In the parable of the forgiving father, the parable of the prodigal son, there are really two sons that are involved, aren't there? There's a younger son and an older son. The younger son is the one that we refer to as the prodigal or the prodigal son. We're going to look at his story in a little bit more detail. But then there's the older son, the one who stays with the father, who stays with the farm, who's always there. He's continually there at the house, in the field, doing the things that the father has told him to do. And yet his heart is not right. His heart is just as far from the father as the prodigal's is. Those two sons are representative of both of the groups that's in this audience. Those that are irreligious, those that are unsaved, those who are lost and they know that they're lost, those who are tax collectors and sinners. Jesus is likening them to this prodigal son, to this younger son. And as the Pharisees and scribes are listening to this, you have to know as we read through these verses, they're shaking their head and they're wagging their fist and they're wondering why this father acts the way that he does. This son should be taught a lesson. But Jesus is not just talking to those tax collectors and sinners. He's talking also to the Pharisees. The Pharisees and scribes are represented by that older son, the one who's always there, the one who's going through all of the motions, and yet their heart is not right towards the things of God. They hear of themselves in this very same passage. But the same God whom the sinners and the tax collectors need is the same God that the Pharisees and the scribes need. The same one that can save those who are lost and they know it is the same God that needs to offer forgiveness to those who think they're saved, even though they themselves are lost also. I want us to begin in verse number 11. We'll skip through the parable of the lost sheep and the parable of the lost coin and turn our attention to this final and third parable that begins in verse number 11. It simply begins by saying, "Then Jesus said, 'A certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me. So he divided to them his livelihood. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. But when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in that land, and he began to be in want. Then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and that I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. And then I want you to notice verse number 20. And he arose and came to his father. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. That's the story. As the parable itself will continue, and he'll have much to say about celebration and about that older son. But those tax collectors and sinners needed to hear this first part. All of them needed to hear that the father would not act in the way that they supposed that he would, instead that he would act according to his own attributes. So there are two things about the forgiveness of the father that I want you to see tonight. The first one is this: the extent of the father's forgiveness is open-ended. The extent of the Father's forgiveness is open-ended. As I begin to read through these verses and see how this son treated his father, it magnifies for me the extent of how far his forgiveness really will go. Let me give you these 5 different ways that his forgiveness is stretched. Number one is this: the father forgives the son who wounds him. The father forgives the son who wounds him, not physically. He's not taking out a spear or a knife or any other weapon. He's not going to strike him with his fist. He's going to do far worse than that. He's going to hurt him with his words. I remember when I was in the sixth grade, and I decided, after getting some bad grades on my report card, knowing that I couldn't take those grades back home to my dad to show him, that I would get out my pen and I would change the grades on that report card. And if you want to practice, even right there where you are, trying to change a D into a B, it just doesn't work. I'm just going to tell you, it doesn't work. That night, I stayed pretty quiet, stayed back there in my room. The night had kind of gone on, you know, you kind of get those hopes that maybe he's forgotten, you know. Kimberly's brought him a report card, and I'm sure it was wonderful, but I'm sure he's forgotten all about my report card. He won't even ask, you know. And so I'm in my room, and he's in the kitchen, and I hear him say, Tim, didn't you get a report card today? And I did this. Walked from my room. I never slowed down. I dropped the report card and just kept walking. And he sat there, and I don't know, I really wasn't paying attention. He didn't study it long, and he just said, go to your room. Boy, that was tough. I don't know how long it took him to get there, but it seemed like years, you know. Now, I have to tell you this. In my room, I grew up, I had bunk beds, and I always slept on the top bunk. I didn't like the bottom bunk. The bottom bunk was creepy. It was, you know, there's shadows down there. I didn't like that. I never spent any time on the bottom bunk except for that day. I got as deep into those shadows and as far into that corner as I could. Maybe he won't see me when he comes in, right? And so my dad comes in. He takes my chair out from my desk where I probably should have been studying. It really wouldn't have helped much. By the way, one of those D's was in listening. And so my dad takes my report card, and he turns the chair around. He sits just like this. And he opens it up. He just stares at it. It stares at it, stares at it, stares at it. Man, it was killing me, killing me. What's he going to do, you know? And so it wasn't long. He folded the thing up. He never said anything. And he took the chair, and he took it, and he put it back under the desk. And he said, son, I am disappointed in you. That was it. He turned to walk out. Now, he kicked a hole in my door when he did walk out of the room, but he never did touch me. Man, I was expecting the beating of my life, and to tell you the truth, I wish I had gotten one. It would have been far easier to take a whipping than it would have been to have heard him say, son, I'm disappointed in you. That's tough to hear, isn't it? Can you imagine a son turning the tables and going to his father and saying, "Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me"? What's he really asking? Is he asking for his allowance? No. He's asking for his inheritance. What he's saying is, "Father, I want what's coming to me now." Essentially, what he's saying is, "Dad, I wish you were dead. I wish you were dead. I wish that you were dead, and I wish that you would give me my inheritance, and I wish that we could just get on with this. I don't want to be here anymore. I don't want to live under your roof. I don't want to live by your rules. I don't want anything. I don't want anything from you. I don't even want to be your son." That's what he's saying in verse number 12. "Father, give me this portion of goods that falls to me. Give me my inheritance. Drop dead for all I care. Just give it to me." The Pharisees who are listening to this would have been licking their chops. And they would have said, "That boy is about to get what's coming to him. This boy has disrespected his father. This boy has insulted his father. This boy has humiliated his father." Now think about this for a moment. If my children were to come to me and say, "Father, I wish you were dead. I wish that you would give me my inheritance right now." For the most part, I would have to go to the bank. I would go to the bank and I would have to go to my savings account or whatever little account that thing is, and I would have to divide that up and say, "Okay, this is the inheritance. There it is." You know? There are no banks. There's no money to go around. There's only stuff. There's houses. There's land. And there's fields. There's equipment. There's servants. There are things that he has, but all of that has to be liquefied in order for the father to give him his inheritance in dollars and cents. So not only is he telling his father, "I wish you were dead and I wish that I were out of this family," what he's saying is, "I want you to go out of business. I want you to sell everything that you have and I want you to give me what's mine." Those Pharisees listening to that, and any American today listening to that, would say, "That boy's out of his mind. There is no way that that father is going to do that." What you learn about this father is not only does he have an open heart, but he also has open arms and an open hand. And he opens his hand for that boy, and look at the end of verse number 12. "So he divided to them his livelihood." Not to him, to them. You think about that older son who stays in the field and he stays there. He just received his inheritance. The father has liquefied every asset that he has, and now he's divided it between those two sons. And the older son got what was coming to him, and the younger son got what was coming to him. Father must be deeply wounded. If someone told you, "I wish you were dead, and I want to take everything away from you," how quickly would you forgive them? It's difficult, isn't it? And yet the extent of the Father's forgiveness is so open-ended that even the son who wounds him, he forgives. Look in verse 13. "And not many days after," the sooner the better, right? Can you imagine what those few days were like? How tense those situations were. "So not many days after, the younger son gathers everything together, everything that's his, all of his stuff that's in his room, all of his stuff now that his father has given to him as part of his inheritance. He has gathered everything together that he can, and he leaves and goes to a far country. the far country speaks to those Pharisees that are listening and says, in other words, he's leaving Israel. He's going away from his Jewish heritage and he's going to the realm of the Gentiles. He's going to a place where he should not go. He goes to a far country. He just simply leaves. So as we would say that the Father forgives the son who wounds him, we would also say that the Father forgives the son who walks away from him. The one who walks away from him. I think one of the worst arguments that Dina and I ever had came early in our marriage. I was still pastoring at Highland. We had just had Vacation Bible School, and it was a farm theme that year. And so we decorated our stage as kind of best we could. We had erected a little barn, and we had hay, you know, that was everywhere. And we finished on Friday, you know, just like we do here. And on Sunday night, we were going to have the kids come back. We were going to have their program and show off other stuff, you know, just like you typically used to do. And I don't remember what was going on, but there was something going on Sunday morning that was a little bit special, and I thought, I really don't want it to look like a barn up here, you know? So I want to take everything down on Sunday afternoon, I mean on Friday or Saturday, whenever that was, take that all down, and then Sunday afternoon put it all back up for the thing. That's really dumb, isn't it? Guess who really was on the right end of this particular argument? She was. But during the middle of our, we shouldn't take it down, we should take it down, we shouldn't take it down, we are going to take it down. By the way, we did take it down. We didn't, but I did. And so in the middle of that, she decided rather than get into an argument, she would turn around and walk away. Oh, why don't you just push my buttons right now? I couldn't stand it. I picked up that big bale of hay and I threw it as far as I could, as hard as I could across the sanctuary. I know you can't imagine that with my sweet disposition, but I did, and learned a valuable lesson that day. That hay does not vacuum up out of the carpet. Worth a toot. It just does not work. It was not worth the argument. It certainly wasn't worth taking those things down. But I could not stand it that she simply walked away from me. She's walking away for a moment. This guy's walking away for his life. He's not walking away simply because he's mad and he doesn't want to start an argument. He's walking away because he wants to finish the argument. He thinks that is the period or the exclamation point that will put an end to any more discussion. Those not many days after may have been some of the worst days of that family's life. And this son has decided that he's going to put an end to it by simply leaving. And it says that he journeys away to a far country. Would you be likely to forgive somebody who does that to you? This father does. Look as verse number 13 continues. Not only does he journey to a far country, it says, there he wasted his possessions with prodigal living, and when he had spent all, he'd spent everything, there arose a severe famine in the land, and he began to be in want. So the father forgives the son who wounds him. The father forgives the son who walks away from him. The father forgives the son who wastes his life. Who wastes it? Some of you have had children along the way who you feel like their direction in life is not the direction that they should be going, not the direction that they're capable of going, and you feel like everything that they've done has been a waste. He's not just wasting away his future, he's wasting everything. And the Bible even declares that he has wasted his possessions. What one person may call waste in one situation, another person may call entertainment. Another person may call investment. Another person may call offering and gifts, while this person's saying that's a waste. But this is one of those times where the Bible says he has wasted his possessions. He's not invested that in the lives of other people. He's not put that money to work for missions, as we talked about this morning. He has wasted everything that his father's given him. Now remember, his father lost the farm because of what his son has done. And now he's taken that and simply thrown it away as if it's trash, as if it's garbage. If you'll notice there in verse number 13, at the end of that verse, it says that he wasted those possessions with prodigal living. That's where we get this phrase that he is the prodigal son. It simply means wasteful. It means that he's been wasteful and not useful in the things that he's done. He's not invested this money. Instead, he's just simply thrown it away as if it's trash. Now, the older son has either gotten word or he has presupposed what the son has done. I tend to think that he's presupposed. I don't think that he's gotten word because the younger son has gone away to a very far country, and I don't think that they have any more communication than he has with the father. But if you notice down in verse number 30, when the older son is talking to the father, he says, as soon as this son of yours came, who has devoured your livelihood. That's a good way to say that he wasted it. But notice what he says, that he has devoured your livelihood with harlots. Has he done that? Has he spent it on prostitutes? Maybe he has. Maybe he hasn't. I don't know. I would say that that's wasteful. I would say that that's prodigal. I would say that it's probably likely looking at the characteristics of this young man, but I don't know. All I know is this. He has thrown away the opportunities that God has given him, and he's thrown away the opportunities that his family has given to him. How likely are you to forgive someone who does that to you? The father does not seem to have any qualms. He simply forgives him. He forgives the son who wounds him. He forgives the son who walks away from him. He forgives the son who wastes his life. Fourthly, he forgives the son who wallows in sin, who simply wallows in it. Remember verse number 14 said that there was a famine that came upon the land. He should have had enough money and enough resources to be able to survive that famine, but he doesn't because he wasted them. And it says now he is in want. He's in need. And so it says in verse number 15 that he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country. In other words, a Gentile. And he sent him, that is the owner, the citizen, the owner of the land, sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods, the carob pods, that the swine ate, and yet no one gave him anything. He's wallowing in sin in the same way that those pigs are wallowing in their mud. He's simply living in that over and over and over and over again. If he really had been repentant, as some will suggest in those next few verses, then he would have turned immediately and gone right back to his father, but he doesn't. Instead, he tries, like we do, tries to find some way to fix this himself. I'm reminded of the disciples when Jesus forces them to get in the boat in the Gospel of Mark. And the Bible says that Jesus is up on the land, and he's a long way off, and he's praying to the Father, and he's watching them as they're in the midst of the sea, and they're rowing. And the Bible says that they are straining at rowing. But it's not until Jesus comes that he's able to still the storm. But I've often gone to that verse and thought about the fact that they are straining at rowing. In other words, they're not turning to the Lord first. Instead, they're turning to themselves. They're turning to their own creativity. They're trying to figure out, how can we get out of this mess? And this young man, wallowing in his sin, is trying the best way he knows how to get out of a bad situation without having to be repentant. He's wallowing in it. How likely would you be to forgive someone who acts that way in your presence? The Father does. There's one other thing I would show you about the extent of the Father's forgiveness. If you look with me in verse number 17, it says, but when he came to himself, so I think that's really the key to these next few verses. He's not come to the Lord. He's not crying out to the Lord. Instead, he's simply come to himself. He's come to a self-realization. He recognizes where he is in life and where he really wants to be and what he needs. And he comes up with this kind of plan. How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and here I perish with hunger? This is what I will do. In other words, this is how I will strain at rowing. This is how I will attempt to fix my own fate. He says, I will arise and go to my father, and I'll say to him, and gives him this long speech. I don't believe at this point that the son is repentant at all. I think he's at this point. The father forgives the son who wishes things were better. I think that's where he is. I think he simply wishes that things were better. I wish I didn't have to work here. I wish I didn't have to eat these pods. I wish someone would give me something. Would you notice something here with me? Back up in verse number 12, when he first speaks to the father, he says, Father, give me the portion. It's the sign of a brat, isn't it? Father, give me. You see, he's still looking for a handout even when he's on his own. In verse number 16, it says at the end of there, no one gave him anything. In fact, that landowner did as much good for that boy as anybody had ever done by telling him a two-letter word that he'd probably not heard very much in his life, and that's no. No. No, I'm not going to give you anything, and no one gave him anything. So now he's trying to figure out, how can I still change my circumstances? How can it be that someone could still give me something? I'll go back and work not for this man, but I'll go back and work for my father. Father forgives those. How likely would you be to forgive somebody who lives in a world of wishful thinking, who doesn't do anything to try to make themselves better, who doesn't do anything by going to the Father and asking Him for forgiveness, who just simply wishes that things were better? The Father does. The extent of that Father's forgiveness is completely open-ended. I think we could continue on and on and on with these kind of attributes, with these kind of things in this process. I don't think there's ever going to come a point to where the Father says, no, that's enough. That's enough. You've crossed the line now. I cannot forgive that. Why wouldn't this father ever come to that point? Because this is a parable where, although the younger son represents the sinners and the tax collectors, the father is represented by our Heavenly Father. And there never comes a point to where he says, that's enough. That's enough. I'm not going to forgive that. Now, he will come to a point of saying, that's enough. I'll take you on to heaven right now. You know, I think that's what my dad had wanted several times, that you've crossed that point. I'll send you to heaven right now. God will come to a point where he'll say, that's enough. But there's never an end to his forgiveness. There's nothing that you cannot take to him. There's nothing that you cannot ask him for forgiveness for and fully expect that he will forgive. The extent of his forgiveness is open-ended. But I want you to see one other thing tonight, and that is the evidence. The evidence of the Father's forgiveness is observable. It's observable. You say, you know, it's one thing to say that I forgive you. It's one thing for somebody to hurt me, for somebody to wound me or walk away from me or waste life around me or wallow in their sin or just live in wishful thinking and for me to be able to say, okay, sure, I forgive you, and yet still hold those things against them for the rest of their life oftentimes. Where's the evidence of forgiveness? The evidence of forgiveness, listen to me, the evidence of forgiveness is in restoration. It always is. Whether it's the reconciliation of a father and son, whether it's reconciliation between church members, whether it's reconciliation between lifelong friends where something has gone awry, the real evidence that forgiveness has taken place is when that relationship is restored. This relationship is going to be restored, but I want you to notice what the Father does that is so observable that you can tell and you can see in one quick verse that he has indeed forgiven him. Now those Pharisees and the scribes who are listening to this, wagging their heads at the tax collectors and sinners, cannot believe the egregious nature of this son's actions. They cannot believe then what's about to happen in verse number 20. If they were reading this along as Jesus is telling this parable to them for the first time, then they're going to expect the father to say, enough's enough, and strike that kid down dead. He's going to expect him to do something horrible and terrible to him. They're not going to expect what you see in verse number 20. Notice what he says. The prodigal arose and came to his father. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. As you go through the rest of that story, the son begins his statement, doesn't he? He's rehearsed this probably the whole way. Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. Let me be one. And the father cuts him off. He doesn't let him finish everything that he had rehearsed in verses 17, 18, and 19. He's not allowed to finish that. The father just simply says, that's enough. Bring the fatted calf and let's celebrate. But it's his actions in verse number 20 that to me are so observable that makes me want to say, this is the picture of a forgiving father. Four things, and they're all right here in the same verse. Number one, the father searched for his son. He searched for him. When he was still a great way off, his father saw him. He saw him because he's looking for him. The evidence of the chapter suggests that it's every day. Every day the father goes off on the porch. Every day the father goes out to the fence. Every day the father goes down the road. Every day he's wondering, is today the day when my son comes home? Is today the day? He has searched for him. Day after day after day after day. The Pharisees and some of you may be thinking, how can he do that? How can he be so forgiving? How is it that he can look for him like that? This is it. This is the key. By focusing on his son and not the sin. He's focused on his son. He's not looking for the prodigal to come around the corner. He's looking for his son to come from around the corner. He's not looking for someone who's probably emaciated to come around the corner. He's looking for his boy. He's not looking for someone who said, I wish you were dead, to come around the corner. He's looking for the one that he loves more than anything else to come around the corner. He searched for his son. He saw him. Secondly, he had sympathy on his son. It says, while he was still a great way off, his father saw him and he had compassion. He had compassion for him. I know it's not proper for men to cry, but I got a feeling this dad cried an awful lot that day. To see that son come around the corner and to have great compassion for him. His compassion and his sympathy are laced with his love. God's love for us, God's love for you, is boundless. His love for you is patient. His love for you is expressed. His love for you is directed at you. If you want to know how the Father felt toward His Son, if you want to know how God feels toward you, then sometime open up 1 Corinthians chapter 13, start in verse number 4, and read all the way through to the beginning of verse number 8, where the Bible says, love never fails. And it will tell you what God's love for you is like. It tells you why the Father goes in search for the Son. It tells you why the Father still has compassion on such a rogue. It tells you why the next phrase in verse number 20 is there. The father searched for his son. He had sympathy on his son. The father sprinted to his son. It says he ran to him. While the son is walking up the road, the father's running toward his son. I remember when I first started listening to Christian music, there was a guy by the name of Brian Duncan. And, you know, and back then you bought the albums, and I bought the album. And it had a song on there that was called When God Ran. And I thought, no, that's just not right. That is not right. God doesn't run from anybody. God's not scared of anybody. How can this song be? The song was about the prodigal son's father. The day that God ran was the day when the son finally turned towards the father, and the father ran towards the son. He doesn't stand there on the porch. God doesn't stand there in heaven with his arms folded and watch you come all the way down, watch you come all the way down that aisle, watch you come all the way down to an altar, fall before his feet, and finish your speech about how sorry you are. He didn't do that, does he? But God demonstrated his own love toward us in this, that while we were still sinners, that Christ died for us. He sprinted to his son. And fourthly, he squeezed his son. It says he fell on his neck and he embraced him and he kissed him again and again and again. He's received him. The restoration that needed to take place is culminated in that moment. But it began long before that. Here's the problem. There's some who live prodigal lives who remain prodigal even though the Father still searches, even though the Father still has sympathy, even though, as the Bible says, if you will turn towards Him, He will turn towards you. If we would but turn, if we would take that Isaiah chapter 55, "Ho to everyone who thirsts, let him come to me and drink from the waters of life." If we would simply turn, in that moment, we would be fully restored. There was a man who invited his friend to a church revival service. As the preacher was preaching and finally gave an invitation, the friend sitting on the back row said to his friend that invited him, Do I really need to walk forward in order to be saved?" And the friend said, "Yes, you do." "I do. I don't really want to do that. Sorry. You've got to walk. You've got to go down there." And they sang a verse, and they sang another verse, and he probably played in his mind like we play in ours, "If they'll sing one more, then I'll go." And they must have sang one more verse of "Just As I Am," because finally he yielded and he said, "Okay," and he turned and he asked his friend to let him out in the aisle, and the friend said, "It's not necessary, you don't have to go." It's when he's unwilling in the pew that he remains in his sin. But it's at that very moment that he turns his heart towards the Father, that the Father turns his heart toward his Son and restores him to fellowship. And it may be a Sunday night crowd, but it doesn't mean everybody's walking in right fellowship with the Lord. Do you have to walk the aisle? Do you have to come to the altar and pray?